Old Testament, you might want to go to Matthew and go left from there. If we're going to go to a small prophetic book called Habakkuk. The goal today is to give you an overview of this prophecy of Habakkuk so you have an understanding of the man, the message, the time period it was made in, the context of this message. I believe it has relevancy for the days we are living in and with the prophetic words that have been released by the Lord through many prophetic voices in our nation, and to get an understanding of the days and the times of Habakkuk, what was going on there in the context, and we see what the Lord was saying and how God was working in the nations and in the nation of Israel in that context, then that's the way you take prophecy of today, and when we see similar circumstances going on, we can take this and impose it over and have a grid for if God worked that way in these conditions and in that day, then we'll see that He is going to work this way in our day also. And this is a tremendous book. It's only three small chapters, and the only reason it's called a minor prophet, there's major prophets in the Bible, minor prophets. The only reason they're referred to as minor is the quantity of the book. The books are shorter, therefore their messages are shorter, therefore they're minor. They're not minor in significance. They're merely minor in the length of their prophecy. So let me pray, and then we're going to dive into this magnificent book. Holy Spirit, I invite you again, as we prayed earlier today, now to come and release revelation and inspiration afresh on the Word of God that you've given us. We pray that you will open up Habakkuk to us, the revelation of you in it, the message to the nation in that time, the message to the nations. Lord, give us hope, strength, equip us with living understanding for today and for the days ahead. As a prophetic intercessory people, Lord, we need to hear your heart and know your ways. So we commit this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so everybody get this? Find that little book? First, let's start off with giving an intro. If we go over an overview of the book, there's so many little texts in here that'd be great to preach, but this is trying to give you first an understanding of the book, how to navigate the prophecy so you understand the context. First, this man Habakkuk, there's nothing ever heard of him in all of the Old Testament until you see this book. There's not a reference in the Kings or the Chronicles or anything about this man. He's really unknown outside of the book that bears his name here. His name in Hebrew means heartener, and that's an odd term, but if we would interpret that, Robinson, one of the commentators, I really like his insights on this. He says his name means heartener, and I was like, what's that mean? He says, well, let me put it this way. It's one who takes another to his heart and into his arms as one who soothes a poor and weeping child, telling it to be quiet. So he said, let me give you a word picture of what heartener means. So, and once we get through this message, this oracle of Habakkuk's, you'll see that that's really what he's trying to do to Israel. So that's a hard word and has some difficult things in it to understand about the ways of God. But here's this man who the Lord assigns to give this vision to, and he is literally going to, and I guess not literally, prophetically, he's going to take Israel into his heart and into his arms and try to soothe them, because they're going to weep over what he's going to say. I mean, it's causing him to weep and giving him consternation. So this is the meaning of his name. He's referred to by a lot of the commentators as one of the philosophers of the prophets. And the reason he's called that kind of has a more philosophical look, because he's asking the Lord a lot of questions. He's kind of philosophizing, like, Lord, how can you be like this when it doesn't seem like it's in line with what we know of you already? And now it's like God's doing stuff out of the boundaries of what he understands who God to be. So they refer to him more of a philosopher. Now, his primary message in this book, capsulize the message, would be to foretell of the coming downfall of the Chaldeans, the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and to give Judah encouragement in the time of a coming crisis. I mean, that's what he's really after. You notice this book opens up, the very first verse, it says, the burden that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, or some of the translations say the oracle. When that term, it's only used a couple times in the prophets here, the burden or oracle of the Lord, it is preparing. People knew that in that day when they heard that term, the prophet said, I've got an oracle, I've got a burden from the Lord. They knew a weighty, solemn message was coming forth. What would follow after that announcement would probably be a threatening judgment type message. It was weighty. So they gave ears to it. It was a way to announce the seriousness of what he had to say. Now, all prophets, in order to understand the book, you have to understand the context of the times they spoke in. And Habakkuk is speaking later in Israel's captivity, prior to the captivity, where they're in the year 586, that was the fall of Jerusalem. By the Chaldean army, they came in and they took Jerusalem over and they took the people to prison camps in Babylon. He is speaking probably 15 years out prior to that. Jeff had spoke last week about Jonah, which would have went real good with your song, and he spoke on Jonah, and in the time period, this is after Jonah, the Assyrians were the ruling nation at the time of Jonah. Since that time, they came into Israel and conquered northern Israel, and Samaria fell in the year 722. I don't just want to throw a bunch of dates, but if you they fell, and they've already been wiped out and taken away, and you know, so this is many years later, a century later, and it's probably around the year 609, and that's to 605, somewhere in that time zone. I know I'm throwing just dates out, but here's the context. We know that. Look with me at 1:6, verse 6, we'll look at this. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. And I'll stop there because we'll read this later. So right there, it tells you the Chaldeans. So that when you're studying the Bible, you want to look for people groups or some kind of thing that gives you a context so you know when to fit it into history. Because if you don't fit it into the right place in history, you'll interpret it incorrectly. So we know that the Chaldeans followed this ruling nation, the Assyrians. So this is late into Israel's history. And he is one of the prophets along with Joel and Zephaniah. These guys would have been, if you read those three books, Joel, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, think of those guys were in the same time period. They were contemporary prophets in the same time period. So Israel here has a threatening enemy on the horizon. Just bear with it. Let's get the history, and then we'll dive into this. It's kind of like in our day when one evil superpower comes up, and then it dies away, and all of a sudden another one's rising up. For instance, we could say in our day, liken it to this. When Saddam Hussein was in power in the Middle East, he was a major, probably the major threat to most of the Middle East with all his, you know, his armies and all the different things he had. Now that he has been removed from power, and years ago, who would have thought that ever he would have been removed? I mean, the Iranian people thought that was impossible. They had assigned this is the way it's going to be. But now he's removed, and guess who's on the rise now? Iran. And they were mortal enemies. They fought each other in battles all the time. And so now there's a new one arising. So it's similar in Israel's day. Assyria was this looming enemy, unstoppable, swept through the nations, conquered everything seemingly. And all of a sudden, they're dying back. Nineveh hasn't fallen yet at this point, but it soon will. And Assyria will go away, and the Babylonians will rise up. The Lord's already raised them up. They're already an army. They're not in control of everything yet, but they're beginning to sweep the nations of the earth and beginning in conquest. All right, so that's the context of this. So here's Habakkuk's problem. There's six parts to this book, and the first is he makes two complaints. Here's his first complaint. He voices it in verses 2-4. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear? Or to you I cry out violence. In other words, he's saying, Lord, there's violence happening in our cities and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arises, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is, in essence, his first complaint is, God, how long am I going to have to pray and call and you know, before you hear me? I mean, this is, if you read the Psalms, this is a lament, and there's many Psalms of lament. David did this in the Psalms. Asaph did it. Even Moses has one Psalm, Psalm 90, and he did the same thing. Lord, how long? I mean, that's a big question. I've said that. How about you? And we look at situations we don't understand, and we're thinking we get into despair. And he's looking around at him, and he's noticing the violence that's beginning to take place in society. You think about the context of what's happening is these Chaldeans are on the move. They're toward Israel, and they've already conquered. They have this reputation. We'll read through these other verses, and you'll see they have a bad reputation of being violent and aggressive and just every kind of wickedness you can think of when they conquer. And it's close enough that they pretty much have seeing the writing on the wall, like it's coming to a neighborhood near us soon. And what people are doing is they're casting off restraint. Jesus warned of that in the last days. He said, with the increase of lawlessness in society, the fruit will be what? The love of many will grow cold. People think inevitably we're going to get conquered. They cast off restraint. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And this is what happens in societies. This is what's happening in his day. And Habakkuk's watching this. I mean, verse 4, when the Torah is paralyzed, the law is paralyzed, there's no justice in the courts anymore. Listen how the Message puts it. Law and order have fallen to pieces. Justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung, and justice stands on its head. That's the way Peterson translates. It's really good. So you can see the society and himself, he's anticipating an overthrow, an invasion of their country. Think if we had enemy ships parked off our nation, off the shores on the Atlantic Ocean, and troops ready to occupy. What do you think that would do in the cities and in the towns? What would it create in the culture? And this is what's happening. Friction, strife, discord, lawlessness, anarchy is all happening. Well, that's his first cry. God, how long? How long? Here's what God answers, verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if it was told. So that, if you just stopped at that, and that's, you know, I often wonder when you get prophetic messages like this, how long did the Lord give before he said verse 6? Because if you hear that, that kind of sounds like, I'm going to do something in your day. Because people use this verse for revival. I've heard preachers preach really hard out of it and give it, and they say, you know what, God's going to do a work in our days that we wouldn't even believe. But it's not about revival, it's about judgment. And the thing, I can imagine him hearing that going, oh boy, this is really good, you know, this is good. Then the Lord speaks the rest and kind of pop that bubble. Here it is. Notice Lord is going to give a description now of what he's doing. And here's what he's doing. This is the work he's doing that Habakkuk will not even believe. He goes, I am, behold. Whenever you see behold in the prophets, it's like, hey, pay attention. Pay attention, Habakkuk. I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation who will march through the breadth of the earth to seize the dwellings, not their own. And this is what he's going to wrestle with. God is raising up Chaldeans. I mean, G-O-D, God, Yahweh, he raised up these wicked people. That's the thing that's astounding. That's what the Lord's saying. I'm going to do something that you're going to make you wonder. And this is what it's about. He's going to wonder. That'd be like God saying, one prophet in America standing up saying, by the way, I am raising up Ahmadinejad and the Iranians for my purposes against your nation. Now, that would go over really good, wouldn't it? It wouldn't get you on God TV or any of the others. I mean, other than negative press. I'm serious. And this is what's happening. He's getting this revelation. And then the Lord goes on to let Habakkuk know he understands how wicked these people are. Notice what he describes them. He tells the prophet, they are dreaded and fearsome. their justice and their dignity go from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They are more fierce than even evening wolves. Look at the word pictures here. I mean, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. And at kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. In other words, they make siege works against the cities. He says, then they sweep by the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So he gives this description of this, the bitter cruelty and the terror that the Chaldean armies are striking on different nations. And then he even says, these guys boast in their own strength. That's what he's saying in verse 11. And they even make a god. They deify their own strength. You know, as though it's them. It's humanism to the hilt. It's they don't get it. They're not recognizing. See, God is showing Habakkuk, they're doing what they're doing because I've raised them up for a purpose. And they think it's their own doing, their own power. Well, here's the third part. So the first part is Habakkuk's complaint. How long? Lord says, I'll give you an answer. Just look and be amazed. Which, after he looks and be amazed, he has another problem. He has a moral dilemma now. He's in a second. Here's his second complaint to the Lord. And it's this. Why do you tolerate treacherous people, God? Let's read it. Verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. This is the purpose. I have raised them up. Verse 5. Why has he raised them up? Here it is. God has ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So if you get, this is the context of why God raised these people. Why can God use a wicked nation? Because that's what Habakkuk's going to say here next. He says, you, Lord, this is messing with him. You're of pure eyes than to see evil, and you can't even look at wrong. See, he has this exalted view of the holiness of God. And everything he knows up to this point of his understanding of who Yahweh is and his holiness, he can't reconcile. He goes, wait a minute. You can't even look on evil. You're so holy, yet you're looking on this evil nations, you're telling me, and they're going to be judgment on us, covenant people? He just can't get this around in his head. He says, why do you idly look at traitors? And you're silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he. He is just up between a rock and a hard place. How can God reconcile the cruelty of the Chaldeans with his own purity and holiness? How can God use a cruel and barbarous nation to execute judgment on his own chosen people? Here's how cruel they are, verses 14 through 16. He says they drag, like it said, he uses this word picture of like people are like fish in the sea, and the Chaldeans are catching them in their nets, and then they gather them on their drag nets, verse 15. And then on top of that, this is how barbaric and how foolish they are, verse 16. He says, even after they catch them in their net, then they make sacrifices to their nets and they offerings to their drag net. It's like, you see, he's trying to get how, I mean, who would worship a net instead of the living God? He is so perplexed. And we see here, God uses whom he will. He is the Lord of the nations. And if his people, he is not above disciplining, verse 12, for judgment, for reproof. He is not above raising up a totally seemingly pagan, godless nation and using them as an instrument of discipline against his own people if his own people have shut their ears to his word. So what's Habakkuk do with this kind of revelation? The Lord really has made him be astounded and wonder. He's confused. What would you do? Well, a lot of people just drop out. And really, they would. And say, this is crazy. thought I knew you, God. I don't want any part of you. Well, here's what he does. I commend him. This is an act of faith. He says, 2:1, I'll take my stand at my watch post. Some translations say watchtower. And I will station myself on the tower. And I will look out. Here's the purpose why he's going there. He's going to his prayer room. And I'm going to look out to see what he, meaning God, will say to me. And then, out of that, what I will answer concerning my complaint. I mean, he's not complaining, he's not complaining about God. He's complaining to God. There's a difference. It's not like God. What? So anyhow, so this is his place. I think this is a wise choice. When you don't understand, even right now, we've been stewarding these words, and many of you have heard them over and over about some of the various prophecies about shakings coming to our nation, and some of them, they're kind of hard to process. You think about a dirty bomb going off in one of our cities is prophesied, and terrorists coming through the Mexican border and things, and possible invasion onto our land, and some of these things that are predicted, they're hard to understand. Like, God, why? Why would you let... I know our nation's bad, and I know we have some problems, but we're not like them. Isn't that what you think? I do. I mean, still, I would think, I know. We got a lot of problems in America and our Western church, but I'll tell you what, we're definitely not like they are, and you name the country. So we have to take our place in the watchtower. Wait on the Lord. It's an act of faith. Now here's the fourth part of this book then. Here's the first part. Here's Yahweh's reply to him. The reply is going to be, write the revelation down of righteousness. Write down the revelation. Lord is going to speak. So he's up there. We don't know how long it is between verse 1 and verse 2 in chapter 2. And he's recording this later on. How long did he fast and pray? 1 day, 2 days, 10 days, a month? I don't know. He's waiting on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord isn't just he went up into his tower and just kind of relaxed and hung out. Waiting on the Lord is an active thing. It's pressing in. It's praying. It's inquiring. It's worshiping. It's listening. It's not like we think, I'll pick you up in a few hours if you just wait, and we wait, watch the clock. No, waiting is attending to him, so we have that idea. So here he's doing this, and then he says this. The Lord's answer comes. The Lord said, answered me and said, Habakkuk, write the vision. So we know he got a vision. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits an appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, and it will not delay. So there's several parts to this. He gets a vision. We're going to read what the vision is and some different components here in a few minutes. And he says this it hastens. Some of the translations, literally the Hebrew word is it pants. Like it's running. God has sent this word out now. He's showed him a vision of what's going to happen, and it's panting toward its fulfillment. In essence, when he says it will not lie, it will surely take place, it will not be delayed, he's saying the fulfillment of will not miss my appointed schedule. In other words, God's got a time schedule when this vision's going to come to pass. It may not line up with Habakkuk's schedule, what he thinks it ought to be, but God says, I am doing this and it won't be delayed one moment. I mean, if you read even God, in Genesis 15, the Lord's promise to Abraham when he cuts covenant with him that night, and he says, your people will go down into Egypt for 400 years, and then I will bring them out. You read the account in the Exodus, and Moses takes note of this fact. He says, and they came out of Egypt on, and it names the day, and it says, on the exact day as spoken by the Lord. Habakkuk's going to need this assurance, because everything the Lord is going to show him, even in the vision, and the time lapse, he won't even live to see it all in his day. He only gets to see part of the vision, and that's the destruction side. He doesn't get to see the Lord coming in judgment as he speaks here. But he doesn't get bitter. He still remains. So here's what he says. Now, verse 4 is one of the key verses. The Lord begins his explanation with a contrast between the proud and those who trust in God. And in one verse, so he says to Habakkuk, behold, his soul is puffed up, and it is not upright within him. And he's talking about the collectively, like the Chaldeans, this proud, egotistical nation. And I could point out some of the verses that would lend itself to pulling out character qualities he's already mentioned in the verses we read. But the Lord says, there's the proud. In essence, is this, the proud have no future, Habakkuk. They have no future. They're arrogant, they're self-centered, and they're doomed. But the righteous is whom the future belongs to. This is what he's communicating. The righteous shall live by his faith. Really, better translated, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness to God. And that's what he's calling Habakkuk now to. Faithfulness means loyalty and truth and trust. It's hesed. It's one of the key words in covenant in the Old Testament. And he's saying, Habakkuk, you are to live a life of faithfulness to me in the midst of this time right now and not just sit back idly. Call my people. The proud I will deal with. They will be no more. They're doomed. They're sealed. And we're going to read their doom in a minute here. And the Lord, he says, but this faithfulness, this loyalty to me, to trust in me, live by truth. This is the way a righteous man lives. Now, this book goes next into, after he says this to Habakkuk about writing the vision. And let me explain something real quick before I move on. When he says, write the vision so that he who runs may read it, put it on tablets. He was talking in those days, you know, they used runners. Before, this is pre-Pony Express, so they used runners. And these, like you read in the Old Testament, who was it? Ahithophel and one of the other guys. They were messengers. They were runners. And they would send out runners, these wise men. They would run, and they would. He was supposed to get so they could, on these tablets, they could read the message briefly, succinctly, and clearly enough that they could just get the message and go and take it to the next place. You know, it didn't have to take 3 weeks studying it. The runner could come through. The message would be simplified, capsulized, clear enough that they could get it, and they could run with it and spread the message. These are forerunners. So he's trying to do, and this is going to be important as we apply it later. Okay, now he moves into a series of five woes that God releases against the Chaldeans. Now, they haven't even done all the atrocities they're yet to do, okay? But the Lord's already foresaw it, but he's going to judge them even based on their record so far. See, here's what the Lord does. The Lord raises up instruments to chastise, and then he gives them a free will to do that. And if they're kind in being used by God, then they won't get severe punishment. But if they take their, like the Chaldeans raised up by the Lord, but they just were brutal. They didn't have to be this brutal. They were just cruel and brutal, treacherous. And the Lord says, he didn't make them to be that treacherous. That was their choice, and they will give an account before the Lord because of that. So here's his five woes, and this is actually a song. He says here, we're going to be verse 6 here. Shall not these all take up a taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? So this is, Habakkuk was a musical prophet, and this is actually a song he has here, and it's a taunt song. And the Lord is raising this up. It's kind of like the proud. They think they're getting away with everything. And he's going to sing a little. He's going to give this taunt to them, to tell them. He's going to confront them. And you can imagine him singing a song about all their, and musically, he's putting out woes. So the first one, I'm not going to break all these down. I'll tell you what it is, and we'll read it. First woe is to the extortioner. Woe to the extortioner. And that's in verses 6 through 8. He says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and who loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. It's kind of the law of sowing and reaping you're going to see over and over. Because you have plundered many nations, Chaldeans, he's saying, all the remnant of the peoples will plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and to all those who dwell in him. Woe to the extortioner. The second one is, woe to the greedy and to the arrogant, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, who sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. In other words, they use their money. You know, Bible talks about a rich man's wealth is his stronghold. People trust in their wealth. There's people in the earth today, powerful men, who think that just because they're billionaires and they have money and clout and political connections, I'll tell you what, we know by the word of the Lord here, the Lord will bring them down if they don't repent. We don't tremble at the George Soroses and the others because their day is coming. We need to take stock in this thing of the Lord. The Lord sees. Nobody gets away with anything from the eyes of the unseen one. He sees it all. And he's telling them, I see this, and I will give a recompense for this. Next one is, the third one is, woe to those who build on bloodshed, verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? In other words, the Lord breaks that nation down so much that what they spend their life, they weary themselves just to build a fire to keep warm, to cook something on. To the one who builds a nation, basically on the shedding of innocent blood, a city. What if this is written today over 55 million babies in our nation alone, the nations of the world, with the abortion alone, let alone wars and all kinds of other ways, shedding innocent blood? Woe to the one who builds on bloodshed. But the great contrast verse in here is verse 14. It just seems so out of place, but he breaks and he says, oh, I know, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The fourth woe is to the drunk and to the violent. He pictures here people who, these conquerors have gone in and they've gotten women and others and they just get them drunk and then they abuse them and put violent. They've done this. If you read the histories of wars, Vietnam, World War II, conquering nations go in and they'll get the inhabitants drunk. And you can watch Schindler's List. They did this with the Jews. Remember that? They get them, then they take them out and they just have fun shooting them and stuff. You know, just overt violence for nothing. This is what he's picturing here in these verses. Those who make their neighbors drunk and you pour out your wrath, in other words, they're angry and killing them and making them drunk, and then also in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show yourself uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The Lord sees this stuff, and he will not let them get away. The fifth and the final woe is woe to the maker of an idol. He's saying woe to him who foolishly resorts to dumb idols for instruction. He's going to show idolatry is just irrational. It's crazy. And so here he starts on this in verse 18. What profit is an idol? And when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes a speechless idols. Woe to him who has a wooden thing, who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. Jeremiah would do this, and Isaiah both would mock the idolaters. You know, Jeremiah is like, talks about them going out, you know, and making the idol, and Isaiah does too, and they mock it, and they say, you know, they form this thing, and then he takes a tree, cuts it down, cuts it in half, and one of them, he carves a big idol out of it and adorns it with gold and silver and all kinds of things and bows down and worships it, and then the other half of the tree, he cuts it up and builds a fire and cooks his meal. He goes, absurd. Well, this is not just absurd. There's judgment for worshiping idols, because behind idols, we know, are demons. And then he gives this great contrast here. He goes, yeah, you're worshiping an idol, has no breath in it. It can't speak, it's speechless, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So we know even from that statement, Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, is still standing at his time here. The Lord is in his holy temple. And when Yahweh is present, let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, Habakkuk switches gears here. That's part of what his vision was. When he says, write the vision, part of the vision he was writing was these five woes. Part of the vision is to the ultimate destruction of the Chaldeans. The enemies of God are proud and arrogant, and pride will have its recompense, and I will judge them. I will take them out. Now, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. That's a musical term, and it's the one of the translators says it's a term. It means for adversity. So here's a great, you know, here's a song for adversity, and he's going to. So this is probably was put to music and accompanied. It's accompanied by instruments, and it was sung. And even at the very end of the book, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this whole prophecy was written in a way that it could be ministered musically. And I think this is a valid way that needs to be a valid means of communicating even modern prophecies and biblical prophecies days is we need to delve into. They were set to this in some kind of music and meter and rhyme in Hebrew. It doesn't rhyme in our language, but in Hebrew, I understand it would rhyme and have different meter. Third part of this chapter, this is like one of the most glorious revelations of the coming of the Lord. Now we're going to read through this. God did not come in their day like this to deliver Israel. In the context, I think here's what Habakkuk's thinking. I believe he has this revelation from the Lord. The first part of the vision is the judgment on the Chaldeans, the woes we read. Then he's going to have this, theologians refer to as a theophany. God appears in this, and he sees this, he actually witnesses this in vision form or something, what we're going to read, this coming of the Lord. So he's probably expecting this is the way the Lord's going to come for Israel to save them from the Chaldeans. I mean, that's naturally what he's going to think. However, this is a vision of the end times. If you read the different judgments in here, they pertain particularly to the pouring out of the bowls of wrath in the book of Revelation, almost parallel. You can check it out yourself. I think it's Revelation 16, but it's fantastic. But what a powerful revelation. So chapter 3 starts, has three parts to it. First, there's a prayer. Notice his prayer. Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, and I do fear. Now, what he's talking about, the report, he's thinking, Lord, I've heard what Elijah said about you and Moses said. I've heard the report of you, the testimonies of David. I've heard this. This is in my heart. I've heard of this. And now, so he says, those things I've heard make me tremble, Lord. He has the spirit of the fear of the Lord on him. He knows that God can part the waters. God can bring judgment on all of Egypt. God's done water from the rock. I mean, he's got all the miracles of deliverance and salvation of the Lord. And he trembles before the Lord. And his request is this. Lord, in the midst of the years, in my days, in this day now, revive it. In other words, Lord, do again what you were doing then. God, where are you at? The God who parted the Red Sea, the God who gave manna from heaven and water from a rock and all these things, fire for Elijah, said, Lord, I remember these things. I'm trembling in the fear of the Lord. Lord, in the midst of the years now, make it known. Reveal yourself in all today like you used to. That is a great prayer. It's a valid prayer from Scripture. And I think it's something we should pray. We pray like that all the time. Lord, based on this, I want you to come in like this. We pray for signs and wonders. Jesus, you healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons. Do it again. And so we hear this. We pray. This is Habakkuk's prayer. And he says this. In the midst of the years, revive it. In your wrath, remember mercy, Lord. He's not telling God, take away the wrath. He's just saying, in the midst of what you're going to do, God, you've raised these guys up for judgment and for reproof. When you're doing that, and as they pour out this anger on your people, God, remember, be merciful. Be merciful. Now he switches to this theophany. Verses 3 through 15. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, this is down in the Arabian Peninsula, down in the Negev, they call it today. It's down in there. It's one of the mountains in the chained near Sinai and stuff. So he's seeing in this vision, when he says God came from Teman, that's not where God's from. I used that verse one time. I was many years ago, I was on the streets. I've told somebody this. And I had these anarchists came into our coffee house one night, and the guy had a tattoo of a bulldog right on his forehead. He was drunk, and he went and got a tattoo. Now, that was really, you know, thinking he's going to go. Can you imagine going for your job interview with a bulldog? He thought it was really cool at that part. So they came in there, and I was trying to witness to him, and he goes, no, we don't like that. Christianity and Bible, that says too many rules. And our thing is, you can't have any, we don't believe in rules. You can't have any rules. I go, well, that's a rule. And of course, that kind of stumped him. So anyhow, get it? You can't have a rule. Well, that's a rule. Sorry. So I can have rules if I want to. You told me I can't have rules. So we were playing around like that. And he says, okay, then tell me where God came from. I was going, oh, boy. And this verse popped in my mind. I said, God came from Teman, the Bible says. And I opened it up to that. And he looked and he goes, huh. That was it. It was all, the argument was over. Called his bluff. That was my... Well, Habakkuk, in his prayer tower, he has this revelation. When he sees the Lord in his coming out of that southern peninsula. And we know when Jesus comes back, he's not going to land right in Jerusalem first. He's going to land in that area, Jordan. He's going to come in, and he's going to go up through the peninsula, and he's going to release the prisoners from the prisoner camps on his way to the Battle of Jerusalem. And this is a great picture of this. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Selah, stop and ponder and think about that. That's what that little word means. And then he starts up, he says, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. So he sees light just pouring out. I mean, read the coming of Jesus and through the pouring out the bold judgments on the earth. I believe he's on the earth when those are getting poured out. He comes and he's here. He's doing those last judgments as he is on the wicked. Well, anyhow, before him went pestilence, and plague followed on his heels. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses and on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. Now, let me read to you a verse here out of Deuteronomy where it's interesting when he talks about you rode on your horses and the chariots of your salvation. In Deuteronomy 33, it says this: the Lord came from Mount Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from the Mount Paran. This is Moses saying, like what he was seeing when God came on the mountain in his day. He came from the 10,000. He came with 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire in his right hand. He came with 10,000s of his holy ones. The Bible talks about in the Psalms, there's another psalm that says, the chariots of God are thousands upon times 10,000s. And these are the angelic armies, what I'm trying to get simply. I mean, when God's, he's seeing this. He's seeing Jesus riding in with power, with light coming out of his hand and glory and splendor, that rivers and everything. I mean, everything, earth is being shaken. Look, it says, you split the rivers. The mountains saw you, they writhed, the raging waters on the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hands on high, the sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, the flash from your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. You went out, and here's the purpose of all this, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced his own with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. rejoicing as if to devour the poor in the street. You trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of mighty waters. And so this theophany is just astounding. I mean, just, I can't compare this. Can you imagine seeing this in a vision? He's seeing the coming of Jesus in the last days. 500 years before Jesus comes in the first time. And here's the result of seeing this vision. The woes and the theophany. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Can you imagine? I mean, he's... I don't know if anybody... I've never been... so afraid I trembled and quivered, you know, just because of fear. Now, I've seen it a few times after an auto accident. I've seen people get out and so shaken up that they're not cold at all. They're shaking. They're trembling. That's what he's doing. He's quivering. And he's doing this because he's seen the Lord in a vision. And he's notice what else he says. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Remember when Daniel and his friends were there at the river Kabar and the angel of the Lord appears to Daniel? The other guys don't even see him and they get sick feeling. They're like nauseous. They fall down. And they don't even see what Daniel's seeing. And Daniel's the same way. He fell down. The angel had to come and pick him up. I mean, and so here he feels like rottenness enters his bones. What's that mean? The Lord can terrify. He's terrifying a holy prophet, not some sinner. This is a man of God who loves the Lord and worships him, and he's a worshiper. He's writing a song, yet he sees this, and he hears these woes, and he's trembling before the Lord. He says, yet, in all this, I will yet wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Whew. What a statement. Even I've seen this, Lord, yet I will wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's, part of his trembling is about the way God is going to deal with the wicked. He's not rejoicing over. I mean, he's glad that his people are going to be delivered. But you see him saying it made him tremble. It was terrifying. And now so this is the result of this thing. I mean, Lord coming in this storm cloud, bringing salvation to his people and judgment on the enemy. That's always the two-edged sword of the Lord. To one, it's salvation. To the other, it's judgment. It's the way the Lord works. The sentence goes, you are set free. The judge has ruled. You are vindicated from your accusers. And the accusers are sentenced to prison. I mean, that's the way it works. So one got the two-edged sword came. One got freedom. The other one got judged. All right, now he makes this statement. This is a very famous statement out of Habakkuk, but it doesn't have any meaning until you understand what we've read up to this point. And he realizes these Chaldeans are coming. They are coming upon this land. The Lord's pronounced woes on them, and he's probably already heard Joel's prophecy. Joel probably prophesied his prophecy before Habakkuk did, which means, I'm saying it, you remember Joel 2 was what about? Joel 1, stick with me because you'll get it. Joel 1, locust plague came across the nation. People did what they did today. Newscasters go on in the air and they say, you know, wasn't Mother Nature cruel? God speaks to Joel and he says, it wasn't Mother Nature, it was Father God. God did this. Repent. Turn to me. He wants your hearts. All right. Then people turn superficially. He comes with a second. Chapter 2 vision is, it's like locust language, but it's the Chaldeans. He's seeing the same thing. He says, God showed me, if we don't wholeheartedly turn to him, the Chaldeans are coming and they'll come over our land like locusts and overcome everything. They'll wipe out everything. Return to the Lord with fasting and mourning and prayer. And so that's where he gets chapter 2. That's the call to prayer. It's so serious. Cancel the wedding, cancel the honeymoon, and go to the house of prayer and seek the Lord. Habakkuk's heard this. He realizes that when the Chaldeans come, if Israel's not repentant, it is going to be devastating to his nation. That has contributed to this, not only the theophany, that revelation, that rottenness in his bones. But here's his statement now. I say that to read, now you all understand these verses, why he says what he says here. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, the fields yield no food, the flock is cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Okay, do you see? That's a Joel 2 prophecy. That's what Joel was talking about is going to happen. Everything gets wiped out. Agricultural nightmare, economic disaster comes. He says this, even if it's all like that, Lord, yet I will rejoice. Not just I'm going to trust. I'm believing God through the hard time. No, I'm going to rejoice. He's having nights of worship, okay? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to be able to tread on the high places. His confidence is not in anything else outside of God. And he is joyful in it. I mean, he's seen these. He's heard the hardest prophecies himself. He's heard what his contemporaries are saying. And he still says, you know what? I'm not angry with God and I'm not offended. I trust in him. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to magnify his name and trust him because he is good and he is my Savior and he is my Lord. And so this is his exhortation. It's courageous. It's what a powerful statement. I think this is a verse we ought to memorize, set to our own hearts. When we ask the questions, how long, Lord? When? Why are you using so-and-so to do this? Asaph, Psalm 73, did the same thing. Looked around all the people who were godless, doing real good, and he's having hard times. And he says, God, they die just like us. They have this. And he's angry. He's upset at himself, and he can't reason it out. And then he says, then I went to the temple. He says, I realized my thinking, I'm paraphrasing, it was like a dumb ox. He says, and then I saw clearly when I worshiped. You saw it all clearly in worship. That's why Habakkuk makes this statement. You know what? In the midst of prophecies of shaking, of devastation, of uncertainty, I don't understand how you can do this, how you can use other nations, God, how these things can, you will let this happen. But you know something? I know you, and I trust you. Even if everything goes bare, I'm still going to love you, and I'm going to worship you. I'm going to have my joy is going to be found in my relationship with you. Let me tie a couple things together here. Number one, I learned from this book. Our God is the King of the nations. We sang about it today, that one of the songs. He is sovereign, and he's absolutely pure and holy and without blame. He doesn't do anything wrong. He's blameless. Psalm 15:3 says, the Lord sits in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He has the right. He is the creator, the redeemer. He's the sustainer of all things. And he sometimes raises up nations and kings and leaders to carry out his purposes, even wicked leaders. Even in the end, the Antichrist will arise under the Lord's permission. And it's written so many times in Revelation, and it was given to him to do this, and it was given to him. In other words, he's got him on his own leash, so to speak. Job understood this. He understood, no matter what he's going through, it was only because it came through the permissive hand of the Lord. Satan's accusation, you've got a hedge around him, God. If you let me, I'll do this. Go ahead and do that. But you can't kill him. The Lord is the Lord of the nations. All his ways, we sang about this morning, Revelation 15, are just and true. And that statement from Revelation 15 is what the saints will say at the end of the breaking of the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation 15, as the martyrs and the redeemed in heaven stand around the throne of God and behold him and look upon the earth and see all the devastation that the judgments of God have brought upon the Antichrist system and the suffering and all this stuff, they will still look down and say, All your ways are just and true. God, you were totally vindicated for everything you did. Your wisdom, it doesn't match ours, but God, we see it from heaven's perspective. You are just and you are true. I want to have that perspective now. God gave Habakkuk that to tell the people so they would have it. Habakkuk had that in his own heart by his statement, even if nothing's in the cupboard, nothing's on the vine, no promise of anything, I'm still going to rejoice in you, God. May the Lord give us that view, that everything is working after the counsel of his will and for his eternal purposes to be carried out. Secondly, I learned from this, our response to the nations that are in uproar is we to go to our watchtower. All the more in this time, the Lord calls us, go to the place of prayer. Wait on me. And by waiting on me, put this here in our context of our day, even in Habakkuk's day, by him isolating himself in that prayer tower, he cut off the news media from his day. Right now, you know, I watch the news and I listen to the news, but in it, I'm always sifting it, what is truth? Many of you do the same thing. You're trying to find what is true, because what they're reporting is most of the time from a very slant and very, you know, and it has an agenda to it. We've lost the days where people just report news. That's their job, to report it and let people deduce from it. Now, they insert all their commentary, so it's all done with a twist. Right now, they're doing things with Iran and reporting on the news because they want to take us to war. Our leaders want to go to war, and they'll slant everything to try to escalate things. It's not good. We don't want to go to war. We don't need another war. I'm just saying, by getting in the prayer tower, it guards our hearts also from being assailed by the lawlessness that leads to cold love in our society. Because you watch so much of this stuff, how many times you hear another Occupy protest, this, that, and then pretty soon your heart gets kind of, it gets cynical. It's like, it's all over the place, you know? Just another one of those. We get jaded by it so much, we lose our sensitivity. And we need to find a healthy balance between, okay, I need to be aware as a messenger. I need to be aware of what's going on in my culture around me so I can address it with the word of the Lord. But at the same time, I don't want to hear so much of it that I lose my edge with God. I don't know. It's a hard one. But this, he found the prayer tower. Third thing, when God speaks and he reveals his vision, we must be ready to be able to write it down and write it accurately and then have the ability to make it clear. We need to pray this for prophetic people. So, you know, they need to be able to boil it down to just, here's what the Lord is saying, and give it with clarity. Sometimes the tendency when we get it is, you know, I don't know if Habakkuk, whatever he wrote on the tablets that people could read, if he wrote out all those, the whole theophany, or he's going to do that later. You know what I'm saying? Let me put it this way. So I learned from this too. Some of the forerunners won't get their own word. Habakkuk got a word from the Lord. He was a prophet who got a word from the Lord. But the messengers, that wasn't their word. But God wanted him to have his word clear enough that other messengers could run with his word. You hear me? That's a good one. The Lord is speaking various things through some prophets. You don't. If you can seek the Lord too, but if you don't get that word and that you judge that that is a true word of the Lord, it's in agreement with Scripture that so-and-so other one said, the credible prophetic voice, it's okay for you to run with that word as long as you can understand it and clearly understand it yourself so you can clearly interpret it. You don't, you know, it's like telling a, you know, the whole thing where if I give a sentence, tell a little story to Marina, a couple sentences, and then she turns around and tells it, you know, by the time it gets to the back of the room, it's a whole different story. And that happens with prophecy, too. So-and-so said, da-da-da-da-da, and then you go and you hear it, and after it's through 5, 6, 7, 8 people, and it gets back to you, and you go, no kidding? And then, yeah, check out their website. I've done this. I've gone on the website and read it, go, it didn't say that at all. And that's just the storytelling. If we are going to be messengers, we have to accurately and clearly report what the Lord has said, not adding anything to it nor taking anything away. That is vital. That's one of the things out of this besides the seeking the Lord. He's sovereign. We need to go to that watchtower. We need to listen. God's going to deal with the wicked, this teaches. He'll deal with it in his time. They will not get away. God will do it. He will one day come in power and glory, and that's part of our message too. He is coming. This vision Habakkuk saw, he didn't live to see it in his day. It wasn't for that appointed time. But like he said, just like, guys, in this chapter 2, what he's trying to get at, chapter 2 hastens, it pants, it runs for its fulfillment. You just wait, it will come. And what I take from that is, the things of chapter 2, those woes, they happened on the Chaldeans. God brought them on the Chaldeans and then raised up the Persians to judge the Chaldeans. God brought about chapter 2. And chapter 3 hasn't happened yet, but guess what? Chapter 2 did, which is an anchor, a deposit, and a guarantee that I know that theophany will happen. And I hope I'm alive to see it. Amen. If not, I'll see it from the other side, but it's okay. Still going to get to see it. And last thing, it's just, we wait in hope. I've already mentioned that. I'm not going to belabor that. We just wait in hope, even right now. We just cultivate a spirit of joy and rejoicing. We don't lose our hearts and the spirit of worship from our hearts, even as we hear prophetic things that are hard, even as we see, you know, various things. We may hear some things in our days, too. The Lord may speak. What if the Lord spoke stuff in our midst that would make us tremble? It would send quivering to your lips. You know, most time, only time your lips quiver, you're in deep fear, or, you know, you ever cried so hard, you know, your lips quiver like you're broken. And these things produce that in us. And there's prophecy. I'm telling you, there's revelation of the Lord and his glory and his majesty that even in a holy believer will produce trembling and nausea. In our physical body by seeing the glory of God. Wow. Who is like this one? So, this is the overview of this book. I mean, there's so much more in it to take out and preach and study. I wanted to give you a snapshot of it so you understand it now if you go back and read through it. And as you see things coming together in our day, we will begin to, I believe this book is going to has relevance, and it will continue to be even more relevant as things unfold, the days and the weeks and the months and the years unfold. We will see the relevance and the wisdom, and we will see God acting in accordance with many of the things he's given to Habakkuk here. Can you come on up and lead? Let's do what Habakkuk did, and yet rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of our salvation, even while we wait, as he says, I hear this, and I will just wait quietly. I'll wait quietly before the Lord. Some of us are in that wait quietly part, and others are in this, and maybe in both places. I'm kind of in this dual thing. I'm like, Lord, I've heard some of those things, and I do. I have the spirit of the fear of the Lord about some of the things that are breaking in on our nation that are prophesied. I really do. It weighs on me. It weighs heavily, sobering to me. I don't take it tritely. I've been grieved for weeks over this. It's just a heaviness, just a burden of the Lord. And at the same time, I'm absolutely confident God's in control. But just the knowing the suffering and the anguish and so many people that are refusing to hear, so many in our media like dumb blind dogs. They've told so many lies and half-truths for so long, truth stands in their face and they can't see it. May that not be said of us. May that only be said of those who won't hear the Lord, but that's what happens. So let's stand together and let's turn our hearts to him.